Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel is a book that many times gets kind of neglected in some people's study because it seems in places rather hard to understand. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. Peter speaks of our beloved brother Paul, whose writings are sometimes hard to be understood. And if Peter had a little trouble in trying to interpret some of the scripture, we shouldn't be surprised if we have that problem also. But we'd like to read from the 47th chapter, and in order to do this, in order to really get where it's going, we need to lay a little bit of background. The next big thing that's going to happen on God's program, from what we can gather from various scriptures, if we just walk our way into the future, we've got the Battle of Gog and Magog, where Russia and Iran and other nations, including Germany, by the way, invade Israel. They lose 5/6 of their army on the mountains of Israel, Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us. Then after that, you've got, at the end of the tribulation period, China and her allies march into Israel. Because one thing that all these enemies of America have, they hate Israel also. We found that to be true. That nation ends, of course, in total defeat for those allies, and that is the end of the tribulation. Christ comes back, and what does he do then after he comes back? Well, first place, when he lands, where is his feet going to touch first? The Mount of Olives. Where is the Mount of Olives? Right across the Kidron Valley, a small valley from the city of Jerusalem on the east side. Now, this plays into Scripture quite a bit because we're going to be reading here about a mountain that's going to make the city of Jerusalem much larger than it is today. And by larger, I mean higher in elevation. And there is going to come some water out from the temple that is going to be rebuilt there. You know, the Golden Dome building there in Jerusalem? Right on that site, the new temple, the Millennial Temple, will be built. And we could get into this. There's another temple that would be built before that, and that would be the temple that the Antichrist sits in. He's going to sit in that temple and to say that he is God, but he is going to be destroyed with the brightness of Christ coming and cast into the lake of fire. But the Millennial Temple will be where Jesus is sitting on the throne of David. 2 Samuel 7 tells us that very clearly. So for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, and many other passages, for 1,000 years, Jesus sits on the temple throne, and nations of the earth are going to come to him, bringing offerings and learning from the Son of God. Now, I'd like to precede our reading here of Ezekiel 47 by reading some excerpts. And I want you to listen to the phrase that keeps coming up in these various verses that relate to that temple and what happens to that temple during the millennium. Now, let me remind you, we Christians are in our perfect bodies by then. Nothing can hurt us or destroy us. We've already faced the resurrection. We've already been in heaven for 7 years with Jesus. We've been judged for our rewards. But we come back with him, Revelation 19:11, when the sky splits open and he comes down and we follow him riding on white horses. So when we talk about the troubles of the millennial kingdom, we're talking about those people who are enter the millennium alive. Now, according to Matthew 24 and 25, only saved people are going to enter into the kingdom. The millennium is the same as saying the kingdom. The sheep and the goat nations, those who have been kind to Israel. It says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry and you fed me, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me. And they'll say, Lord, when did we do these things unto you? And he says, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. I think he's going to be pointing to Jews who were in trouble during the tribulation period. And those nations who showed them kindness will be allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom with those Jews who have believed on him. Now, Zechariah points out that probably 2/3 of the Jews are going to be wiped out in the 7-year tribulation. So only those Jews who are left are going to receive and believe on the name of Jesus. You can read Isaiah 66 in details for that. But it's all saved people to start out the millennium. But you know what? They're in their natural bodies. They haven't been judged for rewards or any of that. They're still living, breathing human beings. We are redeemed human beings in our new bodies. But those people in the millennium are going to be serving Christ, and especially Israel is given a prominent place in that millennial kingdom. So here are these people who are going to go on through their lives and have children and grandchildren, natural human beings. Jesus is sitting there on the throne in Jerusalem. But you know what? Those natural living human beings still have sinful natures. like you and I used to have before the resurrection at the rapture. So some of these people are going to get a little bit cantankerous, apparently. Zechariah 14 says that Jesus is going to reinstitute the Feast of Tabernacles. And if anybody doesn't come to celebrate that, God will cut off the rain where their crops won't have the rain that they need. So here these people are flowing to Jerusalem, and going to Jerusalem, they're going to a mountain, Mount Zion, and it was called Mount Moriah before. Remember when Abraham sacrificed or tried to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22? He went to Mount Moriah, but God stopped him. We have that beautiful picture of God will provide himself a lamb. It later became known as Mount Zion. The city of David was right next to it, but it's the raised elevation. So we would look at it and call it just about a hill. It's not a big mountain. That is, until you compare it to the Dead Sea, which is below sea level, just a few miles away from it. But this Mount Moriah, or Mount Zion, is 2,510 feet high. That's pretty good size, just under half a mile. Giant, I mean, Mount Everest has 29,032 feet. But if you look across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, remember, Jesus has come back. His feet touch the Mount of Olives, says Zechariah, and it splits in two. Part of it to the north, part of it to the south. And that's going to create a great valley going right through where the Mount of Olives used to be joined, but now it's in two separate parts. And because of that, that's going to open up a water course for the mountain of the Lord, which we're about to look at here, which goes up much higher than the city of Jerusalem is today. And a great waterfall is going to come out from this that we're going to be looking at. But listen for how many times the phrase the mountain of the Lord is given to us in various scriptures. If you'll allow me just to read a few excerpts of several verses. Isaiah 2:2-3 says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways." Jesus is going to be the greatest teacher during the millennial kingdom to these people who are still in their natural bodies. They've got a lot to learn. Now, you and I will be serving him in some capacity. We don't know how, but we'll be assisting him in whatever he wants us to do during this millennial kingdom. By the way, if you read Isaiah 2, and Micah 4, the first several verses, they are almost identical. The reason is Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries, and they wrote in a very similar style, and it's one of those rare instances where God gave two different prophets almost identical wording of the same event, and they are talking about this millennial kingdom. Isaiah 11:6-9 says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid." That doesn't happen today. The wolf and the lamb, yeah, they might lie down together today, but the lamb would be on the inside of the wolf. But in the kingdom age, they will not be killing. Apparently, they're going to go back into some form of vegetarian state. The millennium is a time of peace, prosperity, and plenty, and the world will lie at peace until right at the very end when good old Russia pops its head up again, Gog and Magog. Read it in Revelation chapter 19. They have a final revolt against God's people. They come to Jerusalem to try to dethrone Jesus, and fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. These living men who are in the millennium, several generations removed, you know, things can change. We've seen in America, those of us who've been around a while, how the last 50, 60, 70 years have drastically changed from what America was before. So it's going to happen like that. How much change could they have in 1,000 years? Quite a bit, apparently. Micah goes on to say in chapter 4, "But in the last days," and we are in the last days, "it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills." That's almost identical to Isaiah chapter 2. He goes on to say in Isaiah 30:29, talking about this kingdom period, "There will be a great joy, a great singing among the people, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel." They're going to be coming playing musical instruments as they go to visit Jesus. Try to get a picture of that. What a scene that will be. Ezekiel 20:40 says, "For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me." All the Jews are going back to the land of Israel, the land that God promised Abraham. And then in Zechariah 8:3, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion." This is Jesus talking. I am returned. He was here before, and the world said, let him be crucified. But he's coming back to Mount Zion, where at one time he turned over the money changers in the temple. But he's coming back, and he says, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. He's going to live there. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Keep reading this about a mountain. How much larger is it going to make Jerusalem to when God does that topography change that's going to happen? Perhaps that will occur tying in with the splitting of the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem is perhaps pushed upward from that. But it's going to be this huge mountain, and people from all over the world are going to be coming into it. This is all just prelude for what we read in Ezekiel 47. Follow with me, please, as we look at excerpts of the first 12 verses. Afterward, he brought me again into the door of the house. Now, this is Ezekiel being escorted around the layout for what will be the millennial temple. He's given a private escort by an angel. You read about him in chapter 40, verse 3. He looks like burning brass. We assume it's an angel. And he meets him here. When Ezekiel looks into this millennial temple, it says in verse 1, behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. Now remember, the Mount of Olives was eastward. Waters are gushing out from under the threshold of the millennial temple and pouring, apparently with great force, going down the mountain. And if you go down from Jerusalem and you go past the Mount of Olives, which is now lower than Jerusalem, the waters are heading down until what we know today as the Jordan River. And from there, they're going to take an abrupt right turn right into the desert around the Dead Sea. It says in verse 8, then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and into the sea. That's apparently talking about what we know to be the Dead Sea, which is called the Salt Sea in Scripture. No living thing in the Dead Sea. You can float and bob up and down like a cork. We used to take Bible college students there, and it's so funny. They look like little corks bobbing in the Dead Sea. It's so salty that even a bird, they say, flying over it is choked in the salt and falls dead into the sea. He says, which being brought forth, verse 8, into the sea, the waters shall be healed. This is echoed in Zechariah 14:4. So here's this gushing amount of water coming forth, and this angel, we read going back to the starting of the waters in verses 1 and 2, the waters ran out on the right side of the temple. The angel that shows him around, he said in verse 3, he brought me through the waters. Wow, we could preach a sermon on that, couldn't we? How many waters has he brought us through? But he said, he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. That's not too deep. Right close to the temple, the waters aren't that bad. But you're moving progressively away after 1,000 furlongs. Read these 12 verses later, and you'll see where we're getting this from. He measures 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankle. Verse 4, again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. They're getting a little bit deeper. And again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins, up or close to his waist. Verse 5, after he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. The water has gotten so deep he can't make it across it. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. But then the angel comes to his rescue in verse 6, and he says, he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. He brought him back to safety out of the waters. The brink is the very edge of the river. And later as you go through, there were a lot of branches of this river that go out into the desert country. It talks about the rivers there in verse 9. And there is a desert, and the desert is brought alive. The animals have plenty to eat. And the Dead Sea, which wouldn't even keep one living fish today, is teeming with fish. Read verses 8 and 9, and you'll see the details there. Why? Because the desert shall be healed, says verse 9, and every living thing, whither the river cometh. That river has the power of God in it. Now, it's kind of scary when we go through water, especially if you don't know how deep it is. You know, if any of you ever been down the Everglades and go on some of those side roads looking for gators and stuff, it's scary when you don't know what the waters contain. These waters are for healing, and there are trees growing along both sides of them. But I want us to think here, and just for a few moments, about what happens as a result of this. Haven't we sometimes used phrases like, so-and-so is really going through some deep water right now? And Brother Danny, when he was leading the singing, I sat there and just smiled. I can't tell you how many times, guys, when I've been able to preach in different places, the songs many times tie right in with that. God leads His dear children along, some through the fire, some through the flood, some through the water, and all through the blood. It reminds us of Isaiah 43:2. And he didn't know I had this on my paper. Isaiah 43:2, when thou passest through the waters, look at that, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. There's waters, rivers, flame, and fire, different degrees of testings and trials that come upon God's people. And we're well acquainted with those, aren't we? And many of those we love are going through some deep water right now. That's why we have our prayer time. And here, back in verses 3 and 4, we read about water up to the ankles, and then to the knees, and then to the loins, and then basically over the head. But in all of these, to echo the song, God leads His dear children along. And He shows us here, I believe, a picture about these waters. It says, if you look at verse 12, by the river upon the bank thereof, and on the side, this side and that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade. And you understand the Bible connotation of meat is various kinds of food. Whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Meat and medicine. Maybe it's just coincidence, I don't know. But have you noticed the price of meat lately? Have you noticed anything about the rising medical costs? I think even during the millennial kingdom, people are going to be concerned about that. And you know what this tells me? God will provide what is needed for those folks, just like He provides for us, because they're going to have to go through these trials. Now, you and I will have come out of those trials. We're in a perfect body now. We don't have to eat the things they have to eat to stay alive. We don't have to have medicine because we never get sick. But the people in the world, and I don't think that enough Christians understand this, folks. We are ministering during the kingdom age to those who are just now going through their early trials in their Christian life that you and I have come through successfully and overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Won't it be a blessing for somebody to walk up to old Fred and say, Fred, did you ever have any problem like I got right now? Fred will say, pull up a rock, buddy. Let me tell you some stories. You've never heard this before, but this had so-and-so happen to me. What? You did? Yeah. And that's going to be a great comfort. Isn't it nice to know when you're sick, somebody else says, oh, I've had that, or I know somebody that had it, and you'll be better soon. It kind of makes you feel better, doesn't it? You don't want to hear anybody come up to you and say, you have that. I had an uncle, and he died 2 days later. You don't want to hear that. Folks, we, as God's people, should be the cheer givers, the caregivers, the helpers of those who are going through the fire, the flood, the deeper and deeper waters that we come to in this life. And when we'll see others going through them in the millennial kingdom, the same thing. Waters are necessary. There can be no life in our desert without waters. You visit the land of Israel today and you see the land is terraced to catch any and all the rain when it falls. And there's only a few months of the year when rain falls, but it's going to be falling constantly, we're told. So this is going to take care of people's needs and produce life. God loves life. The reason that so much of the world is scarred and barren and desolate is not because God just made it like that. The world was a beautiful place before sin came, and sin will finally be judged and put away. As with increasing depth, some trials are greater than others, but His grace is always sufficient, isn't it? Haven't we found that? When trials become so deep that it seems all we can do is tread water, He is still there. He still sustains us, and He gets us back over to the brink of the water. You know, so many of the old songs, gospel songs, talk about, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Well, the general idea is I won't have to face death alone. And this is just a natural metaphor for what we know to be the conditions at death. But the trials that are represented here, I think, by the water, the rising water, you notice the water gets deeper the further they get away from Jerusalem. You know, so many of the problems that I've had have been when I've strayed away from my prayer time, my Bible time, and my fellowship with the Lord. Further I get from Him, the more I open myself up to trouble. And so reading this, I would imagine Ezekiel said, Angel, can we go back closer to Jerusalem? Seems like it's getting deeper and deeper out here. Then we get back and all of a sudden We say, well, this is like no more than ankle deep trials that I'm going through right now. Yeah, he will let people go through a lot, and there's been a lot of suffering. And our hearts go out to the people in Ukraine and to all of those who are fleeing for safety. We wish we could be there to do something to help them, but there are times when all we can do is commend them to God. So this teaches us so much. Our trials test us, teach us, temper us, and train us. Now, the testing sometimes is just like the ankle-deep stuff, the small trials. Remember when Jesus told Peter to go get a coin out of a fish's mouth to pay the taxes? We wish we could pay our taxes with just one coin. Matthew 17:27 tells us that. But some of the trials temper us into trusting God. Like when Israel was going through the desert and they cried out in Exodus 17:6 saying, there's no water. And God made a place for them to go and get water. He puts the blooming water in the barren desert. Blooming water, that's a strange metaphor, I guess. But you get the idea. Others of our trials guide us into self-control. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therein to be content. Now that took training. How often are we discontented with where we are, what we're doing? But Paul says, I found out that God works in the affairs of life, where he puts me, what he has me doing. And if I stay surrendered to him, he will lead me and guide me. And Paul says, that gives me contentment. And then some trials are sent to train us. Peter found out about walking on the water, Matthew 14:29. After that, he's the only person in the world who can say, I've walked on water. What was it like, Peter? Oh, scared to death. I thought I was going to drown, but he pulled me up. And don't you know he had some stories to tell about that? About to go under, but Jesus pulled him up. You know, David says when he's giving his great praisings to God in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 17, he says, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. I think that's what we can see here in this wonderful section, the first 12 verses of Ezekiel 47, that like that water will come down as a beautiful waterfall, one of the most beautiful waterfalls we'll ever see. I think that's a picture of God providing nourishment, providing the life-giving vitality in a desert situation, because our souls get dry sometimes, don't they? But God gives water, and he promises living water to those who come with him. Promise that to the woman in the well. Promise that to those who would believe and would come to him over in Revelation. Him that is thirst, let him come and drink the water of life freely, he said. So water is a great blessing. Now, too much in the wrong way can be a great trial. We know that. But he drew me out of many waters. A lot of us here tonight have been drawn out of waters, have gone through some waters, and God brings his children through. Don't confuse this with the river, the beautiful river coming down from the New Jerusalem over in Revelation 21 and 22. That's a different place. That doesn't even come down. The New Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for her husband doesn't even happen until after the millennium. And it has no temple in that place. But this temple, this city, this kingdom with Jesus as the head has the temple right there in Jerusalem with a gushing amount of water to help every need that every person has. Let's rejoice in that. Let's pray that God will give us the grace and the wisdom to follow him and to understand that whatever he allows to happen to us, whether the trials be deep, in between, or shallow, trials will come, but so does his grace.